And well, if you would please remain standing as we turn to God's word this evening. Our text for this evening comes from John chapter 7. And so if you are using the Pew Bibles, that is page 893. Let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would open it to us, to give us eyes to see Jesus as he truly is and hearts that are willing to receive him as he has revealed himself to us. Keep us from coming to your word with our own assumptions, but help us hear your voice and believe what you have said about your dear son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? That is the question that hangs over our passage this evening. And I realize we're dropping right into the middle of John here, really the middle of the first half of John, right in the middle of a growing controversy over who Jesus is. And so to get a little familiar with our text takes place during the Feast of Booths. And for many of us, this may be a setting or a feast that we're unfamiliar with. And so I think it's helpful for us to take a moment here, to take a minute to get our bearings and picture this scene together. I think it'll pay dividends down the line that we can imagine this scene. And so the Feast of Booths, if you're not aware of it, was one of Israel's great pilgrimage feasts, one of the three great pilgrimage feasts of Israel, along with Passover and Pentecost. And the Feast of Booths came at the end of Israel's religious calendar. And it was a week when God's people remembered how God had sustained their fathers in the wilderness during the Exodus, when God had brought them out and their fathers lived in tents as they journeyed on into the promised land. And so to commemorate this, the Israelites would build temporary shelters out of branches and trees and pieces of wood. And they would live in these temporary shelters for 7 days, the 7 days of the feast. And they would recall how God had protected their fathers in the wilderness and how even today he was protecting them and providing for them. And so it was a celebration of God's provision. The feast also came at the end of the harvest season for Israel. And so the people were giving thanks to God that he had given them another great year of provision, of harvest. And it was a feast explicitly where God commanded that it was to be marked by joy. In Deuteronomy, he tells them as he's instituting this feast that you shall rejoice in your feast. And so these are the themes that are marking this feast: joy, provision, thankfulness. But there was another theme running through the feast, and that is the theme of water. And we'll see that it becomes a very important theme, something that Jesus picks up on as he begins to speak. And so this theme of water, they would be remembering how God had provided water for Israel in the wilderness as they journeyed through the desert. They looked ahead also to the rains that God would provide next year for the harvest, and they would pray that God would send rain upon their people. And they remembered also in this feast the promises of the prophets, that in the day of God's salvation, living water would flow from Jerusalem. And the prophet Zechariah anticipates this day in Zechariah 14, and he connects the promised day of salvation even with the Feast of Booths. And it's on this final day of the feast that Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so we can kind of see that it's an astonishing thing for Jesus to say. The feast has been celebrating God's provision. The prophets have been pointing toward God's salvation. And Jesus stands in the midst of it all and says, "Come to me." And so that is where John wants us to focus our attention this evening. Because Jesus' invitation to believe in him does not allow us to remain neutral toward him. It reveals whether we will receive Jesus as he truly is or reject him according to our own expectations of who we think he ought to be. And so John is going to show us in this passage all of this by putting Jesus' invitation alongside the different responses of the people who heard him. And so as we look at this passage this evening, I want us to consider it under four headings. And first, Christ's invitation to believe. Second, the divided response to Christ. Third, the rejection of Christ by the religious leaders. And fourth, the failure to hear Christ according to Scripture. And so, if you will, let's begin with Christ's invitation to believe in verses 37 to 39. Look again with me at verses 37 and 39, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And now I know we've already mentioned a little bit of background about the Feast of Booths, but I think to appreciate just how striking Jesus' words here are, we need to understand a little bit more about what was happening at the feast, what else was going on, what the atmosphere was. And so to understand this, I already mentioned that water was important. But by Jesus' day, water had become really a central part of the celebration, even in the ceremonies that were being performed as part of the temple worship during this feast. And so just imagine this scene with me. This is what it looked like. Every day of the feast, before sunrise, the people would gather together in the courtyard of the temple, and they would have erected these large lampstands filled with oil on the inside. And the priests would light these lampstands, and light would come flooding out into the temple and into Jerusalem. And it would be a time of already partying in the early hours of the morning while it's still dark. And as the daybreak starts to come, the priests, while it's still not quite dawn yet, will begin their march from the Temple Mount out of Jerusalem and to the Pool of Siloam. And they would bring with them the people and the Levites, and they would be celebrating all along the way, musical instruments, recitation of the Psalms, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher, and they would draw water there. And they would come around, turn around, go back to the temple in this joyous procession. Trumpets would sound as they approached the temple, and the water would be poured out at the altar along with wine. And all along the way, the people are singing Psalms 113 to 118, the Psalms of praise. And as they reach the altar, prior to getting the water poured out, the people would all cry out from the words of Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, grant us success." And they would remember together the words of Isaiah 12, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so can you picture this with me? Imagine this moment. There's joy. There's sounds. The water is flowing. The trumpets are sounding. And the people are overjoyed. And all of this was to remind them of the water God had provided for Israel in the wilderness. It pointed to their dependence upon God for the rain that would sustain them in the year ahead. And more than that, it pointed forward to that day of salvation that the prophets had promised, the day when God would come to save his people and bring them living water. And then John tells us comes the final day of the feast, the great day. And so perhaps you can picture that the water pouring ceremony has just taken place, or perhaps even some time has passed and the people are beginning to feel that hollow feeling you get when something great has just happened, something that, you know, you were looking forward to, and now that it's finally over, suddenly the excitement has kind of given away to a sort of emptiness in your heart. And the crowds are still gathered. The celebration is coming to an end. And suddenly, in the midst of all this, Jesus stands up and he cries out in a loud voice, you can picture it, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so, do you hear, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? The people are celebrating God's provision, and in the midst of all this, Jesus is saying, "Come to me." The people are crying out, "Save us." And Jesus says, in effect, that salvation that you've been longing for, that you've been looking for, that you're crying out for even here, is found in me. Isaiah spoke about drawing water from the wells of salvation, and Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." And so Jesus isn't merely participating in the symbolism of this feast. He's sort of hijacking it and putting himself at the center of it. And he's saying, all of these things that you've been celebrating point to me. What you've been longing for is found in me. What you have been asking God to give you, it's all about me. And notice who Jesus extends his invitation to. He says, "If anyone thirsts," anyone. He doesn't say, he doesn't give this offer to if anyone is holy. He doesn't say if anyone is worthy. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so this offer is extended to the thirsty, to the ones among the crowd who recognize that even as they celebrate God's provision, they are still needy. Even as they draw water from the pool, they still thirst. And even as they cry, "Save us," they are still needing salvation. And as they celebrate God's promises, they need that God to fulfill them. And so Jesus says, "Come to me here." But what does it mean to come to Jesus and to drink? Well, Jesus himself tells us in verse 38, he says, "Whoever believes in me." And so to come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. And believing in Jesus here means more than simply knowing facts about him. It means knowing who he is and believing that what he says about himself is true, and that then entrusting yourself to him for his care. And you see this even in this passage that we read just now. Jesus calls out with an invitation, not merely to know that he offers living water, not merely to agree that he's the one who can satisfy their thirst, but to come to him. It's an invitation to trust in him as the one who satisfies your thirst. And notice that Jesus doesn't simply say, "Come to me and I will give you a drink." He says something even more remarkable. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so I want to acknowledge here that there is some discussion, some debate about how exactly we should understand the wording of the verse 38. Whether the rivers of living water should be understood as flowing from Jesus himself as the referent, or from the believer, from our hearts. And Christians have historically understood this text both ways. There are some who argue for one view and others who argue for another. But regardless of the final view here, John tells us exactly what Jesus is talking about in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." And so whatever we make of the precise imagery, whether it's coming from Jesus or coming from the believer's heart, Jesus is promising the Spirit to those who come to him in faith. That's his promise. And the imagery of water here is helping us understand what the Spirit does. Water, as you know, we saw some water come from the sky this morning, but water refreshes, water gives life, water sustains. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit brings life and renewal to God's people. And so he takes what Christ has accomplished and applies the benefits, the blessings of Christ's finished work to us. He gives us new hearts. He dwells with us and assures us that we belong to Christ and conforms us to his image. And this is what God has promised through the prophets that he was going to accomplish, that he would cleanse his people, that he would give them new hearts and put his Spirit within them. And so John here is telling us that Jesus is the one we must come to receive the Spirit. The Spirit is Christ's gift to his people, and he is pictured here as rivers of living water, bringing the life of Christ into his people. It's not a drip, it's not just a trickle, but it is pictured as rivers. And so this is not a water ceremony that simply ends, but the Holy Spirit gives rivers within us. But then John tells us something very important about when this promise would be fulfilled. It's not immediately. He says that the Spirit was not yet given in this way because Jesus was not yet glorified. And maybe you're familiar that in the Gospel of John, this idea that Jesus must be glorified runs through the Gospel. And when John speaks about Jesus being glorified, he is referring to the great saving events surrounding his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so Jesus must first accomplish the redemption that he offers before he pours out the Spirit upon his people. And so the cross here is still ahead of him. The resurrection is still ahead of him. And the ascension is still ahead of him. And yet Jesus here is already promising the things that his redemption will accomplish, that his death and resurrection will secure for his people. He is going to give them the Spirit. And he invites those around him to believe this and to believe in him. But an invitation like that, we need to understand, demands a response. This is an intense moment. Jesus doesn't leave people with the option of simply having no opinion about him. He calls them to come to him, to believe in him, and to receive from him what they cannot provide for themselves. And so the question is no longer simply, what is Jesus offering here? The question becomes, what will people do with him? Who do they say he is? And this brings us to the second thing we see in this passage, which is the divided response to Christ in verses 40 to 44. John tells us, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And so first we see that some of the people say, this really is the prophet. And you have to understand that among the people of Israel during this time, there was this expectation that in the latter days, God would send a prophet like Moses to come to speak to them. And this is based on a prophecy that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 18, where he foretells that prophets like him will arise. And so given everything we've just seen about the context of the Feast of Booths, it's recalling this wilderness wandering. It's talking about water and the provision of water. And given that Jesus himself is saying, come to me and drink, the people are making this association. This might be the prophet like Moses. Moses struck a rock and water was given to us. This is a prophet like him who is also offering water. But others say, this is the Christ. And as Christians, we think, that's spot on. You got it. You have nailed it on the head. You've identified him. You're on the dot. And, you know, we can't exactly say what their expectations were about this Christ figure that they expected in particular. But they have identified the Christ. But then immediately, to undercut them almost, a third group chimes in with an objection. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? And for us, we have to understand that Galilee was this kind of podunk town far off from Jerusalem where, you know, doesn't have a great reputation. Nothing good really comes from there. And so really they're saying, can anything come from that place? The Galilee? That's where the Christ is going to come from? But that was essentially their objection. And notice what they do next with this objection. They appeal to Scripture to support it. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so in one sense, their appeal to Scripture is correct. The Messiah would come from the line of David, and he would be from Bethlehem. And so they are not wrong to care about what the Scriptures say here. In fact, that's precisely the kind of response someone ought to have when someone claims to be the Christ, right? What does Scripture say? Let's search the Scripture. But the problem here with this crowd is that they have the Scriptures right, but they don't bother to investigate Jesus himself. They make an assumption about Jesus' origin without actually knowing his story. They see a man from Galilee and they conclude there's no way he can be the Messiah. And they neglect to find out that he's actually born in Bethlehem. As if you've been a Christian for some time, that story is famous. As John seems to be highlighting the irony for us here as his readers, and he expects us to know that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem. Jesus really is the offspring of David. And so ironically, John is giving us this moment where people are objecting to Jesus based on Scripture, And the very scripture that they're providing is affirming his identity, is saying this is the Christ. It's testimony in support of him. But there's an even deeper irony here. John, in his gospel, has told us not only of Jesus' earthly origins, but primarily of his heavenly origins. And so while these people are arguing over whether Jesus is from Galilee or whether he's from Bethlehem, if he's the prophet or if he's the Christ, they're missing that this man, this God, has come down from heaven. And John tells us, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this eternal Son of God has come down from heaven. The Word has become flesh. God himself was tabernacling among his people. Right after these people have spent 7 days tabernacling in the streets, here they miss the one, the God who has come down and tabernacled among them and is standing there offering the salvation he has promised. And so there is a division here among the people. Some believe Jesus is the prophet. Some believe he is the Christ. And others will reject him outright because they've decided that someone from Galilee can't be the Messiah. And so this promised salvation of God standing right in front of them, and they can't even agree on who he is. And some, as the text tells us, want to arrest him. They want to put him on trial. And why is this? It's because they aren't simply asking the question, who is Jesus? They've already decided who he is, what the Messiah must be like, where he must come from. And since Jesus doesn't fit their expectations of a savior, they reject him. And now John narrows our attention from this divided crowd to the religious leaders, those who were supposed to know the scriptures, those who were supposed to recognize the signs that Messiah was here and lead God's people in this. They, though, aren't simply uncertain about who Jesus is. They're not simply divided. They already have reached their conclusion. And so this brings us to the third heading that we're going to look at tonight, the rejection of Christ by the religious leaders in verses 45 to 49. John tells us, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And so the officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus by this group of leaders now return without him. And they give a very simple excuse as to why. They say, no one ever spoke like this man. I mean, you can picture the kind of responses that they could have given. They could have said, the crowds were just too many, and I was afraid to arrest this man. There just wasn't an opportunity. He slipped away from us. And we see across the Gospels that these are excuses that are given. But here they say, no one ever spoke like this man. And John has told us earlier in this chapter that these are temple officers. They would have been like either Levites or those who were associated with the temple. And they would have heard many rabbis and many teachers in Israel. But they recognize something unique here in what Jesus says. He has a unique message, a unique authority, a unique claim that he himself is the satisfaction for their thirst. Imagine that they've seen many feasts of tabernacles come and go, and they hear this man say, I am the fulfillment. And so the very officers who had been dispatched to arrest Jesus come back as witnesses to him, saying no one ever spoke like him. And so how do the Pharisees respond to this? We see that they're livid. They ask, have you also been deceived? And recall that the crowds thought that Jesus was this Moses-like prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Well, the Pharisees have also read Deuteronomy, and they know that Deuteronomy also warns of false prophets, of deceivers. And so they are essentially saying, you've been deceived by a false prophet. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of us believed in him? We know the law, but this crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed. And so really, it's an appeal to authority. We are the experts. Look at us. We know the law. Yet the very men who claim to know the law are refusing here even to give Jesus a hearing. They haven't heard him. They have already decided who Jesus is, and they are determined to defend that judgment against any other view. But John isn't here finished showing us the problem, because in verses 50 to 52, someone from within their own ranks challenges them. And brings us to our fourth and final point, the failure to hear Christ according to scriptures. Look with me at verses 50 to 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And so verse 50 tells us that Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to him. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, maybe you know Nicodemus, maybe you recognize him. He came to Jesus earlier by night in secret to ask him about his teaching, to ask him about himself. And even there, Jesus talks about water. He talks about new birth and the Holy Spirit and believing in him. And here John reminds us that this is the man who came to him earlier and that he is one of them, one of the religious leaders. And it's ironic, another irony that John wants us to pick up on, that the Pharisees had already said, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? And John is essentially highlighting here that, well, maybe there's one standing right here. And John doesn't make explicit that Nicodemus is a believer here. But at the very least, the claim that Nicodemus is making is really a simple point, that you haven't even heard him. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And so the Pharisees had condemned the crowd for being ignorant of the law, but they're actually giving the law a better use than the Pharisees are. They're using it better. They're hearing him out. Because the law says that you are supposed to hear a man before you condemn him. And notice how the Pharisees respond. They don't answer Nicodemus' question. They're caught out in this. They don't say, maybe we should reconsider it. They simply attack Nicodemus himself. Are you from Galilee too? That's the accusation. They've moved from even discussing Jesus to attacking the person who's questioning their judgment. Because in their minds, the conclusion has already been reached. Jesus is a Galilean, and therefore he cannot be the Christ. And if you defend Jesus, then perhaps you're one of those dirty Galileans as well. And then they make their appeal to Scripture to support this. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Search and see. And those are words intended to tell Nicodemus to go search the Scriptures. They are confident that if he would only look as they have, if he was only well-educated like they were in the Scriptures, and he read them properly, he would arrive at the same conclusion that they have, that Jesus is not the Christ, not the prophet. But their statement isn't even strictly speaking accurate. We know from the historical books that Jonah, for example, likely came from Galilee. But the bigger problem isn't simply that they got one geographical detail wrong here. The deeper problem is how they're being exposed in how they use Scripture. They've already decided who Jesus is, and now they're searching the Scripture for something they can use to support the conclusion they've already reached. They aren't allowing Scripture to correct their judgments about Jesus. Instead, they're using Scripture to justify what they've already come to. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, this is something that John and Jesus specifically have already talked about, have already spoken about. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And you can kind of see the connection here. Again, Jesus has offered this invitation to come to him. And yet here the people are rejecting him. The Pharisees are rejecting him based on Scripture. And he has already told them, if you searched the Scriptures, if you understood the Scriptures, you would see that they're pointing to me. And here in the chapter 7, the Pharisees say, "Search and see." They are so confident that they have judged Jesus correctly that they cannot even imagine that they might be the ones who are wrong. And so their final words in this scene hang as a sort of self-condemnation as the scene comes to a close. And they say, "Search and see." And so perhaps as we come to the end of this scene, you might be wondering, even as we read it earlier, you might be wondering, why does John leave us here? It really feels abrupt, almost. There is no conclusion of what happens, whether they reevaluate, whether Nicodemus goes and looks in the Scripture. The question remains hanging over us, because John wants us to ask also, who is Jesus? The crowds had their opinions about him. The officers heard him and said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees have heard him and rejected him. They have seen what he has done. They know the scriptures. They even tell the officers, search and see. Or tell Nicodemus, rather, search and see. But they have already made up their minds about him. And that's what makes this passage so sobering. You can know the scriptures and still refuse to come to Christ. Now, John wants us to see that. You can hear Jesus and still reject him. You can have all the right pieces of information and still get him wrong. The question then is not simply, do you have an opinion about Jesus? The question is, will you receive Jesus as he has revealed himself? Will you listen to what he says about himself? Will you believe what scripture says about him? Will you come to him on his terms rather than demanding that he fit the Jesus you have already decided that he should be? Jesus claims that he is the satisfaction for our thirst. And so if you have never believed in him, John intends this passage as an invitation to come to him. You cannot remain neutral toward him. We see that in this passage. People need to make up their mind about him. He calls you to believe in him, to come to him, and to receive from him the life that he only can give. And so that's an invitation for those who've never believed. But there is also a warning here for believers, I think, as well. That it is possible to come to Jesus, even as believers, with our minds already made up about who he is. We can have our assumptions about who Jesus ought to be, about what he ought to say to us, what he ought to do, and what his salvation ought to look like in our lives. And that is why we need to come to Scripture not asking, how can I use this to prove what I already believe about Jesus, but asking, what does God tell me about Jesus? And perhaps you come to Scripture searching for Jesus who doesn't really care about your sin. You want a Jesus who tells you that your secret sins are really not that bad, that you're okay. I've got you. A Jesus who will never confront you. A Jesus who will never call you to repent. Or perhaps you come from the opposite direction. You know that Jesus is holy, and you've made up your mind about that. You know that he hates sin, and you know that he calls you to holiness. But when you stumble, when you fall into that same sin again, you imagine a Jesus who is standing at a distance from you, looking down on you in disgust. But both of these Jesus, friends, are Jesus as we have imagined him, not a Jesus as Scripture reveals him to us. And so, Christian, you don't need a Jesus of your own imagination. You need the real Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture. He is holy, but he is also compassionate. And just for an example of that, you can look at our passage this evening. Jesus is standing among a group of people that are divided over him. Many of them hate him. He has already told them that many of them are trying to kill him. And yet here he stands, knowing his time is short, and he can't help but cry out, if you're thirsty, come to me. He knows their unbelief. He knows many will reject him. And yet knowing all of that, knowing their misery and knowing their thirst, he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. And what does he promise? He promises his Spirit. The Spirit who takes what he accomplished for us and applies it to us. This is not a cup that we drink from once and that eventually runs dry. Not a stream that dries up that we have to come back to and see if it's running, turn on the tap. But this is rivers of living water from Christ, because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And as the people of God on this side of the cross, we know that Christ has been glorified. Recall that being glorified in John refers to this moment of his death. He has been glorified. He poured out his Spirit upon his people. He was crucified. He was buried. He ascended into heaven. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. The promise that Jesus has made here in John 7 has already become a reality. And so at the very end of Scripture, this invitation comes again. Revelation 22 describes John's vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 22 describes the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and then says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. And so don't settle for the Jesus you have imagined. Come to a Jesus who Scripture reveals. And if you belong to him, remember what he has given you. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you. You don't need to run from him when you are weak. He is dwelling with you. You don't need to run from him when you have sinned. Come to him. Receive from him all his benefits. And here again the invitation of Jesus. If anyone thirsts, if you are thirsty, come and drink. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the source of living water. We pray that you will keep us from creating a Jesus of our own imagination and help us receive him as your word reveals him. When we are weak, draw us to Christ and remind us that your spirit dwells within us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.